the need to learn. Luke 11, verse 1, our vision verse for the year, Lord, teach us to pray. So much we could say about that verse, but what we're just going to notice here is that prayer isn't something we just naturally are good at. I think it's easy to think, well, prayer's just talking, and I'm used to talking, so I don't really need to learn how to pray. I just should be able to pray. And there's a truth in that, in the sense that it's not that you have to learn stuff before you're able to talk to your God. The minute you are brought into his family, adopted as his child, the relationship opens up so you may now talk to him. And yet at the same time, we need to learn to pray. The disciples knew that, Jesus' disciples, and so they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And if we think about, over the course of this series, what we've seen about who Jesus is, he is both fully God and fully man. And I think that helps us to understand something of the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Here is the one who has been talking to his Father since before the ages began. And so, who do we look to know how to talk to our Father in heaven, the one who has eternally been communing with the Father, God the Son? And yet at the same time, we come to Jesus who is fully man because it is only as men, as humans, that we need to know how to pray. And so God, Jesus as fully man and fully God is the one who is best placed to teach us to pray. So first and foremost, we come to him, and we'll be doing that in various ways over the course of the year. We'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer, for example, later. We've just been in John 17, learning from him. But it's worth noting in that verse as well, in Luke 11, that Jesus, his disciples, say to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. There was a basic assumption that the way you would learn to pray is from your teacher, your rabbi, the one you're following. Because the basic assumption is that we don't on our own know how to pray. We need to learn. Ultimately from the Lord, but often the way the Lord teaches us is through other people. That was my experience. So when I think back to my university days, I was a pretty young Christian at that point. Went off to university and a guy graciously met up with me and read the Bible with me each week. And about a year or so, I reckon, after I stopped meeting one-to-one with him, I suddenly noticed that I prayed an awful lot like he prayed. And that shouldn't really surprise us. Why? Because when I started meeting with him, I really had very little experience of prayer. And so unsurprisingly, I learned a lot about how to pray subconsciously just by listening to him pray. We need to learn. We naturally learn, and one of the questions is, are we learning from good sources? Let's split into discussion groups, get our brains whirring on a Sunday afternoon. Who or what has shaped your praying the most? 5 minutes to bounce that around tables. And go for Sunday school teachers. Sometimes that's the same group of people. Anyone go for older Christian who they've met up with or something similar to that? What else do we have? Kind of prayers they've heard in church, whether that's kind of people leading from in prayer from the front or kind of set prayers that the church gives. What other category? Spouse? Anyone want to opt for spouse? No. That's often not a surprise because often you've actually learned quite a lot in those formative years before you got married. Nurses? Anyone? Any other ones people want to throw out that we've missed? The Bible, that's the right answer, isn't it? that is, and we will see in a minute, a hugely formative part of what teaches us to pray. Any others? Friends? Great. What we can see, I guess, I hope at least, is that lots of different things influence how we pray. Different people, different experiences, scripture itself. We do need to learn, and we do end up learning from lots of different places. Second thing we're going to think about, why learn from the early church? Why learn to pray from the early church? The simple answer is because we happen to be doing a series on the early church in a year where we're thinking about prayer. But more than that, there are also good reasons too. Here are two. The first is a bit longer. Number one, their context was different. You might think that's a reason we can't learn from them because their lives were so different from ours. I want to try and convince you actually that helps us to learn from them. Because with different priorities, different experiences, different assumptions, we really notice a lot of the difference in how they pray to how we pray. The problem with learning from our contemporaries, which we should do, the problem with solely learning from our contemporaries is they may well be working under the same faulty assumptions and the same kind of ways that culture has negatively influenced them as we are. And so there is something really helpful in learning from those with different assumptions and different contexts. That will help us, I think, to notice just the difference and see how they pray and measure that up against how we do and see what we learn. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about marriage and singleness. And in chapter 7, verse 5, he says to husband and wife, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And I'm guessing the way that basically every single one of us, or at least me, has always read that verse is, okay, there'll be times where you as a couple need to deprive one another in that way. Why? Because there's like important decisions you need to make, so you need to commit more of your time to praying together as a couple. Is that basically how people have heard that verse? Cyril of Jerusalem, who was in the 300s, he, as he writes on this verse, says, well, there are times where the church corporately needs to really commit themselves to prayer. And so there'll be times where couples ought to deprive one another of physical intimacy so that they can join the church to pray. Now, my guess is none of us instinctively read that verse and thought it was about a prayer meeting. I'm not convinced I think it is necessarily either, for what it's worth. But that is something that I'm pretty confident no modern commentator is saying that verse is instinctive about. Why? Because we live in a very individualistic age that is where our basic assumptions are that Bible verses are written primarily to me as an individual. And so every time I read the word prayer, my instinctive assumption is about my personal prayer, not about the church gathered to pray. But the early church and the time when the Bible was written was much more collectivist, was much more corporate in its thinking. So maybe Cyril's right and we're wrong. Maybe he's not right. Doesn't, in a sense, really matter for this particular thing. But it shows us, doesn't it, that as we listen to people outside our context, they'll have lots of things to teach us because their assumptions will be different. That the verse, the way he's interpreted it, just challenged me to reflect, do I instinctively think of prayer as something between me and God, or do I instinctively think it is something we do as we gather as God's people and pray together, and which one of those does the Bible think is the primary? I don't think I've landed the answer to that, but that's been helpful to me this week. Well, I learned from the early church, their context was different. Secondly, and much more briefly, their prayers have stood the test of time. That is to say, prayers that the early church prayed and wrote down have been helpful for God's people through the centuries. And we would be foolish to neglect things that have been helpful to God's people through the centuries. Doesn't mean that every single thing they say we take uncritically. No, we've thought through the series about how we receive these things well. But if some of the prayers the early church prayed and recorded have been beneficial to the spiritual lives of God's people for centuries, odds are they're going to be beneficial to our spiritual lives here and now as well. So they're worth listening to. There's a couple of reasons why to learn from the early church. Three things we're going to learn, and then we're going to have a bit of discussion, and then we're going to try and spend a good chunk of time actually praying. Three things to learn from the early church. And basically, this has just been the fruit of having the privilege of spending a week just sitting and reading the early church's prayers. It's been a really edifying thing this week. In fact, that alone gave me pause for thought, and I just stopped and thought, if I spent hours working my way through modern prayers, would I have been as edified as these prayers? That in and of itself just gave me pause for thought. Three things we're going to learn that I've been struck by this week. The first is the early church are a model of God-centered prayer. God-centered prayer. And what I mean by that is they have a big view of God and a right view of themselves. Let's first think about a big view of God. Robert Elmer, who's the editor of this book on prayers of the early church, he says this in the introduction. Personal issues seemed to take a back seat to the all-consuming glory of their three-in-one God. That is, as they came to their God in prayer and beheld something of his glory, they saw that he was much more worthy than the small things that they were concerned about. Not to say they didn't bring those things to the Lord, and we'll think about that, but to say that first and foremost, the thing they saw was the worth and wonder of their God. And as they saw more of the worth and wonder of their God, that shaped loads of how they prayed. Their prayers just flow with line after line reflecting how wonderful and glorious God is. And I think that is partly due to the fact that they spent an awful lot of time thinking about that stuff. If you think back to what we were thinking about, particularly last week, the early church were heavily involved in debating who God really is. What does it mean that God is three and one? What does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And because they gave so much of their mental energy to these kind of questions, it is unsurprising that they have this awesome view of who God is. And that flows out into their prayers. I think it is just natural that what we spend our time thinking about will infuse the way we pray. And they spent their time thinking about God front and center and who he is in himself. They had a big view of God. That therefore naturally led to a right view of themselves. They saw themselves as those who were needy and in receipt of help. Constantly needy, and yet always in receipt of help. They knew that they came to God with nothing to offer him, and yet at the same time they came knowing that he would hear their prayers, that he was there and wanting to help them. One of the lines that I forgot to note down exactly where I found it, so now I can't find it exactly, that really struck me is one of them was praying, "Lord, we need your help to even come to you to ask for your help." Do you see yourself as that needy? I don't think I naturally do. If we're going to come to the Lord, we need his help to come to him. The early church had that right view of themselves, that they saw themselves as needy and yet in receipt of help. Some examples. I'm going to read three different prayers from the early church that I think encapsulate something of this God-centered way of praying, this big view of God and right view of themselves. Let's start with the prayer of Clement of Rome. This is, according to this book, widely regarded as the earliest recorded Christian prayer outside of Scripture. Clement prays, "Help us to set our hope on your name, Lord. You are the origin and source of all creation. You open the eyes of our hearts so we can know you. You alone abide highest in the lofty place. You are holy in the holy. You lay low the insolence of the proud, set the lowly on high and bring down the lofty. You make rich and poor, give life and death. You alone are the benefactor of spirits and the God of all flesh. You look into the deepest places and see all our works. You help and relieve those who are in peril, and you are the saviour of those in despair. You are the creator and overseer of every soul. You multiply the nations and have chosen out of all who love you through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom you have taught us, honoured us, and set us apart. Amen." So much of that is speaking towards God, isn't it? With our kids in some Sunday morning slots, we're thinking about those different types of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I think I always find adoration the hardest because I instantly want to rush to either thanking God for something or asking for something rather than just proclaiming how wonderful he is. Here is a prayer that everything apart from the first line, "Help us to set our hope on your name, Lord," is just a declaration of who our God is. Here's another prayer. This one by Augustine, who we thought about briefly last week. Just a section of it. "Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, your wisdom is infinite, and we praise you." That's that wonderful big view of God. Here's the view of us. We, who are just a particle of your creation, we who carry out our mortality with us, the witness of our sin and the witness that you resist the proud. And yet we praise you. Great is God. We're like a particle in his creation. So small and insignificant. And yet we can praise him. Big view of God. Right view of self. One more. This one from Gregory of Nazianzus, who again we saw last week. This is slightly longer. Again, just notice how big his view of God is. This is someone who spent his life pondering the things of the Trinity. Look at how that shapes his prayer. Supreme One, who is over all, what other name can we call you in your greatness? How else can we celebrate your fame? You are indescribable. How can song or tongue describe the measure of your praise? How can the human mind catch a glimpse of your dazzling throne, where you dwell alone, or probe your unapproachable depths? O one unknown, all we can know or see have had their birth in you. Mindful and mindless, all things yield to you, the ultimate parent. We honour and obey you, our life and shield. Night and day, through our common needs and troubles, all revolve around you. All our prayers end with you. You put everything in its place, and the universe sings its silent song of majesty to you. We see how everything draws its life from you, and you have shown your divinity in your design. You are the goal, the one being. How do we address you, mysterious one? Who brings a worthy name, all named from your own qualities? How do we speak of you as you should be spoken of? You're unlimited, beyond the range of thought. How can even a heaven-born intellect part the clouds above? Have mercy. Send us a token of your love, Supreme One, over all. What other name may we use to call upon your greatness or celebrate your fame? Amen. We could spend ages trying to work out what all of those words actually meant and what he's trying to exactly say, but you get the point, don't you? The early church could go for ages just declaring the praises and wonder they had in their God. I think we can learn from them. We're so quick to just focus on our needs and the things that we need help with, and we should be rightly praying for those things. But the early church teaches something of what it is to pause and to marvel at who our God is. They had a God-centered approach to prayer. Second, their prayers were scripture-soaked. Let's think briefly about the value of scripture in our prayers. Why is it good to quote scripture in our prayers? And let me tell you a reason that isn't a reason. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, feel free to turn there, but you don't need to. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, or speaking about the Pharisees at least, and we'll cover these verses next term when we look at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. That is to say, we do not pray scripture back to God because we think that as long as we get enough Bible verses in our prayer, God's actually going to hear us. We don't babble like the pagans, thinking that just because we can produce pretty sounding prayers or impressive scripture quoting prayers, that somehow God is more likely to hear us. No, that is not why. And yet, there are lots of positives about using scripture in our prayers. Here's a few. It is a constant reminder of the basis on which we come to God. We come to God because he has first spoken to us. It's always that order. Our approach to him is never sourced in us, but it's sourced in him inviting us to come. And so if we use his words back to him, it reminds us constantly that it is only because of him that I can approach him. As we use words of scripture, particularly taking up some of the promises of scripture onto our lips, it is a wonderful reminder that God will keep his promises. There are things we can pray that we can have confidence that he will answer because he is a God who keeps his promises. It means that as we pray scripture back to God, we can be confident we are praying in line with his will. What does the Lord's Prayer call us to do? To pray, your will be done. He has revealed his will to us in scripture. And so we pray the things that he has told us he longs to see happen. It also is just how two-way conversation works. So if you're good at listening, you will know that part of the skill of listening is to hear what someone says to you and to be able to repeat it back to them and to let the words that they have said to you shape what you say back to them. So too with our communing with God. It is a two-way conversation. He speaks to us and we speak back to him. And so as we speak his words back to him, it is helping us to listen well. It is engaging with him the way he is engaging with us. Lots of positive reasons to soak our prayers with scripture. How do we actually do that? The first and most obvious thing is read our Bibles. That's not going to surprise anyone. That's going to help us to pray scripture-soaked prayers. But particularly as we think about how we do that. If you were with us a couple of months ago, we had a kind of session on thinking about that kind of ACTS model of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And we had a section where we said, pick any Bible passage you want and try and find something to adore God for, something to confess, something to thank him for, and something to ask him. That's online if that's helpful and you missed it. As we do that, that will give us a model to pray God's words back to him. It's not the only way by any stretch, but it's a way to start building that kind of muscle memory of praying God's words back to him. For some of us, it might be that scripture memorization is really helpful and that we have verses rolling around our heads and those can start to shape and frame our prayers. It's interesting, I was prepping this week, and on Thursday night at prayer meeting, I tried to just be more conscious in praying words of scripture. I didn't nail it. I haven't arrived in this or any area. But it was strikingly helpful, I think, for me in reminding me of some of those things, the basis on which I come to God, the things that should shape how I ask, making sure his priorities frame my prayers. Even just the thought of going, I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to consciously try and remember verses of scripture as I do it. That sounds so obvious, but I don't think I'd ever actually thought, right, let me consciously be trying to remember verses of scripture as I pray. I found that a really helpful exercise. The early church's prayers were scripture-soaked. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first is from a collection called the Apostolic Constitutions, not necessarily written by the apostles. Let me read this to us. You are blessed, O Lord, King of the ages, who by Christ have made the world. That is, he's praising God for his role as creator, the one who made the world. And what basically follows is a prayer reflecting on Genesis 1. See how many echoes you notice as I read this. By him in the beginning you brought all the disordered parts into order. You divided the water from the sky and put the spirit of life into them. You set up the earth, stretched out the heavens and gave life to every creature. The world is beautified by your power, Lord. The heavens are fixed as an arch over us, brightened with stars for our comfort in the darkness. The sun was created for days and the production of fruit. The moon for the change of seasons. You brought forth the sky in the midst of the abyss and commanded the waters to be gathered together and dry land to appear. As for the sea itself, waters come with fury. Yet they run back again, stopped by the sand of your command. For you have said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your waves halt. That's Job 38. You also made the sea able to support creatures great and small and navigable for ships. You preserve the courses of shining stars above, and none may depart from your command. They rise and set for signs of the seasons and years. You created the animals, those belonging to the land, to the water, to the air, and to both the air and the water. The wisdom you granted them is perfectly suited. You provide for each one. And at the end of your creation, you gave your wisdom a way, forming a thinking creature as the citizen of the world. Let us make mankind in our image, you said. Now you present humans as the world's ornaments. You formed them from the elements and prepared a soul from nothing. You gave them senses and a mind as the conductor of the soul. O Lord God, who can describe the motion of rainy clouds, the flash of lightning, the noise of thunder, everything that comes together to give us proper food or a pleasant atmosphere? When your people were disobedient, you deprived them of the life that should have been their reward. But you didn't destroy them forever. By your words, you call us to resurrection and loose the bond of death. You are the reviver of the dead, through Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Amen. What did you notice? That is someone who I guess was sitting there with the text of Genesis 1 open in front of them. And they just pray it back to God. In some ways, it sounds impressive and lots of impressive sounding language. And at the same time, all they're basically doing is reading Genesis 1 back to God and saying, we thank you that you are the one who did these things. We can do that, can't we? It's manageable. One more. Ephraim the Syrian. I know nothing about Ephraim the Syrian, but he prayed this. What's striking about this one, I think, as we get going, is just, I think it's easy to think if we quote scripture back to God and our prayers are so scripture orientated that that means we somehow don't end up praying for ourselves and we're not really real with God. Here is someone who takes scripture and uses it to help shape their prayers. Here is someone who has been reflecting on the flood narrative and lets the flood narrative shape how they pray for themselves in the midst of trial. Lord, you see how the sea billows of life rise against me. It was easier for those in the ark. They only had to deal with a flood of water. Life's mounds and weapons and waves surround me. The ark was a storehouse of natural treasures. I'm in a storehouse of debts. Your love subdued the waves around the ark, but I'm left desolate against all the weapons of life that come against me. The ark survived flood waters while the river of life still threatens me. The flood of life still threatens and dashes against my walls. So may your all-sustaining power uphold my walls. They won't fall like the house that was built on the sand, because I've not built my beliefs on sand. My foundation is a rock. I've built my faith upon your rock. The secret foundation of my trust will support my walls. The walls of Jericho fell because the people of that city had built their trust on sand. Moses built a wall in the sea, and his understanding was built on the rock. The foundation of Noah was on a rock as well, supporting their wooden home in the sea. He goes on, O helmsman of that ark, be my pilot on dry land. You gave the ark rest in the haven of the mountaintop. Give me rest as well. Reading the flood narrative and just being struck by the way that there is someone who experiences something that in a way symbolically we can talk about how suffering feels, like the waves hitting against us. And using that language to shape his prayer, because where does it get to? The God who can protect Noah and the ark is the same God who is on our side today. Scripture soaking their prayers. That's the second thing we see. Thirdly and quickly, reflective prayer. Their prayer was God-centered. Their prayer was scripture-soaked. Their prayer was reflective. We live in a world that is noisy. There are obvious ways in which this is true, in as much as if I stop talking, you won't hear silence, you'll hear cars. There is just a baseline noise in our world. But also, we live in a world that really doesn't, particularly the Western world, that really doesn't like silence, that doesn't value silence. You might be the exception to the rule. I'm definitely not. I've got a job to do at home. What do? Podcast or music? Always. Now, there's not something inherently wrong with those things. Those are often very good and beneficial things. But we are a world that really struggles to just be still and silent. Why? Because we can think we can always be doing something. We can get more information from a podcast or music will help us. And again, those are wonderful things to do. But how do you find just being still and silent for more than about 30 seconds? How do you find it? My guess is you find it quite hard, because our world isn't built for that. It's go, go, go. There's more to do. There's more to see. There's more information to get your hands on. There's always something to be doing. How many of us can't even go to the toilet without thinking, I can't be on the toilet for 30 seconds, so I need to take my phone with me because I need something to do, otherwise I'll be bored. We can't handle silence. The early church could. The early church valued silence as part of prayer. Why? Because it gave time to still themselves before God. It gave them time to listen to themselves before they came to God, to understand themselves, to know what their soul was thinking and feeling, so that they could bring those things to God. One of the dangers with a world that's constantly on the move and you're constantly hearing and listening and getting input is you don't stop to reflect. and actually know what's going on in your heart, and whatever's going on just builds up and builds up and builds up because there's no avenue to actually engage with it. The early church knew how to pause and reflect. And not just to reflect, I mean, probably sometimes they did this, but generally not just to reflect and kind of indulgently just think about themselves and themselves and themselves for its own sake, but to reflect in order to bring those things to God, to know themselves, so that as they come into the Lord's presence, they come as those who are saying, oh, my soul, I'm struggling with this. Lord, help me. Before you come to pray, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, kind of addressed your soul in the way that the Psalms do, and soul, how are you right now? What's going on? And then bringing those things to the Lord. Unsurprisingly, we don't have really examples of the early church being silent because they would just be blank pages in a book. So we're not going to read any, but you get the point. Silence is a valuable thing. The early church teaches us that. Three lessons to learn: God-centered prayer, scripture-soaked prayer, reflective prayer. Let's go into discussion groups, 5 minutes. Which of these lessons has most struck you? What might be one step towards growth in this area?